Let us read together in the Word of God in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, and we read together from verse 1. We are doing a series on the seven deadly sins. We come this morning to the sin of lust, and there are 8 verses here which touch upon this matter and give the Christian teaching with regards to sexual morality. In 1 Thessalonians, therefore, and chapter 4 and verse 1. Where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you," or "we request and we urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you learned from us how you ought to live," the word "ought" there in Greek is a very strong word. It means to be under a moral obligation. "We exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you are under an obligation to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The word "instructions" there, again, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It means military commands. "For you know what military commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And the sanctification with regards to sexual morality is a threefold sanctification. First of all, that you abstain from unchastity. And secondly, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and in honor, and not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God. And thirdly, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter of a holy and honorable marriage. That no man transgress and wrong or rob his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who is continually giving. It's a continuous verb. Who is continually giving his Holy Spirit to you. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Grant us an understanding of it. In this morning series of messages on the seven deadly sins, we turn today to the sin of lust. And I want to examine it and to think of it in the light of Paul's teaching to the Christians in Thessalonica. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, the fourth chapter and the first 8 verses. And I think that two things need to be said here by way of introduction to this rather serious passage. And the first is this, that Paul held in his heart a tremendous and a special love for the Christians in Thessalonica. And the bonds of deep affection that bound Paul to the saints there are almost without parallel in all of the New Testament. You may care to look back to the opening of 1 Thessalonians, and you'll see something there of Paul's love for the saints in Thessalonica. If you look back to chapter 1 and the first verse, we read, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all. And that's a very strange introduction to a letter from the Apostle Paul, because normally Paul starts his letters with an assertion of his spiritual authority. He normally starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, listen to the words of the man sent from God. Listen to the words from the man with the apostolic anointing and the apostolic authority. But there's no word of that here to the Thessalonians. Paul, to the church of the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all. Here was a man who loved the Christians in Thessalonica. Are you having problems, David? Mm-hmm. What is the problem? Can I go on? Yeah. Yeah, there's a noise in the corner. He loved the saints, and he didn't need to assert his apostolic authority with them. If you look further on in that same first chapter, you can see how it is that he commends them with such warmth and without reservation. In chapter 1 and at verse 3 he says that he remembered before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in that third verse the familiar triad of Christian graces: faith, love, and hope working together. The Christians in Thessalonica didn't simply work, they worked works of faith. They didn't simply labor, they labored in love. They weren't simply steadfast, they were steadfast in hope. They worked in faith, they labored in love, and they were steadfast and rock-like in their Christian hope. And Paul's heart went out to them in love for that response to his ministry. And in the same chapter, the first chapter, if you look down to verses 5 to 7, you'll see other good reasons for Paul's joy in the Thessalonians. In verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be amongst you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were receptive to his preaching. When Paul came to the city of Thessalonica with the message of the gospel of grace. The Thessalonians did not regard him as just another wandering orator. The Greeks were very accustomed to philosophers and thinkers and religious cranks wandering about from city to city with their ideas, looking for potential converts. But when Paul came to Thessalonica, the Thessalonians didn't treat Paul as if he were just another wandering philosopher. They heard his words, and in his words they heard the word of God, and they treated him as a messenger from God, and he loved them for their response to the preaching of the gospel. And down in verse 8, there is perhaps Paul's chiefest source of joy in the saints, for no sooner had they turned to Christ than they became evangelists in the whole area round about. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They became evangelists, working in faith, laboring in love, being steadfast in hope, drinking in the word of God, alive to their evangelical responsibilities. And that was the church in Thessalonica. And Paul loved them for it. My Christian friends, what a wonderful thing it would be if all of that were true for us in this place. How many are working in faith? How many are laboring in love? How many are steadfast in hope? How many are drinking in the word of God? How many are alive to evangelical responsibilities? How wonderful and how tremendous if all of this were true for all of us. And Paul crowns his pleasure by using two of the most intimate images he ever uses in his letters. He says in chapter 2 and verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. Isn't that lovely? The big man Paul, like a nurse looking after children. And in verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted and encouraged and charged you. Are there more intimate images in the New Testament? Like a nurse with her charges, we cared in gentleness for you. Like a father with his authority, we exhorted and we encouraged you. Paul loved the saints in Thessalonica. The second thing that needs to be said about Paul's relationship with the Christians there is this. He feared lest they were on the verge of slipping away from Christ and from the gospel standards of morality into all the decay and the decadence of the first century Roman Empire. It's a fear that you find expressed in chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain." You find the fear hinted at again in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." And what was true for the Christians then is certainly very true for us nowadays, because there is always the temptation to lapse from Christ and from Christian values and to accept the standards of the semi-pagan society in which we now live. And it's infinitely easy for the Christian today to give in here and there and stretch a point here and there until you find yourself accepting today things that you would have rejected 10 years ago. And so gradually you are seduced from your allegiance to Jesus Christ and to the moral and the ethical precepts of the gospel. And it is against this background of Paul's immense and passionate love for the Christians in Thessalonica and his fear lest they be on the verge of falling away that you have this Christian teaching on sexual standards in chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. And you'll notice that the context of this teaching on Christian morality is the theme of spiritual holiness. In fact, Paul uses two words here that come from the same root. The first word is holiness, and the second word is sanctification. And each of these words has to do with being special for Christ's sake, living a separated life for Christ's sake, being different from other men for Christ and the gospel's sake. You find the word holiness in chapter 3 and at verse 13. Well, reading from verse 12, he said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you." Verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." You find the word sanctification in chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And you find the word sanctification again in chapter 4 and verse 7. "For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in sanctification, as the translation should run. And holiness and sanctification and separation are mentioned here as the context in which sexual morality is to be understood for the Christian. It's often asked, what is the difference between holiness and sanctification? The answer is this. Holiness is a state. It is the final state of the blessed dead. It will be the final state of all those who live in Christ and who die in Christ. Holiness is a state. Separation is a process. Sanctification is a process. It's the gradual slipping away of the old Adam and the old you and the old nature, which God has already crucified in the death of Christ. God slew your old nature in the death of Jesus. And it's up to you now to reckon that what God has done is in fact the case for you. And Paul teaches us three things about Christian sexual morals as part of sanctification. You find the teaching in verses 3 onwards of chapter 4. In verse 3, for example, the teaching seems to be directed to those who are outside the bond of marriage. The word unchastity in verse 3 is a broad general word for sexual impurity in all walks of life. And so verse 3 is a verse directed to those who are single. Verses 4 and 5 are directed at those who are on the verge of marriage. And verses 6 and 7 are addressed to those who are already married and who may be tempted to unfaithfulness. First of all, then, in verse 3, this word to the single. And it's this: that you abstain from unchastity. And by far the best way for a young Christian in particular to abstain from unchastity in the Christian life is to learn to deal with predisposing causes. You remember the tragedy of David and Bathsheba, that sad affair that stained David's life and scarred his life, pushing beyond his life into the life of Solomon, and pushing beyond Solomon's life into the life of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. What a tragedy that was. But the initial tragedy was that David failed to deal with the causes which predisposed him to adultery. You know the story. We read in the book of Kings how that it was at the time of year when kings go forth to battle, and David should have been on the front line fighting for his God and his country. But he was at home, and he had time on his hands. There was nothing much to do, and as we all know, Satan loves a vacuum. He loves an empty space. He loves a vacant room. And it was in that attitude of indolence that David saw Bathsheba, and the deed was as good as done. He should have dealt with his indolence. It was a predisposing cause. And in addition to his indolence, there was this tragic pride. David had become self-sufficient. He wasn't the old, poor David anymore, hunted in the hills like a wild animal by Saul. He no longer lived in caves and slept in tents. He was in the city now, and he was living in a grand stone house. And he had arrived, and in his pride, he failed to lean on God. He should have dealt with his pride. That was a predisposing cause. My counsel to young people when they come to me with these particular problems is this. Know your personal weaknesses. Know the personal predispositions of your heart. Know your failings and deal with your failings at that level before the rot sets in, is done. And sometimes young folk say to me, "Oh, but you don't understand, Mr. Swanston." Excuse me. I do understand. And most grown-ups also understand. And what's the best thing of all is this. Jesus understands. Do you know these words? There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There's nothing special about you and your temptations. They are the same temptations that afflict everyone. Don't think you're a special case. You aren't. You are the same as everybody else. There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God, who is merciful, will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. There's always a way out. There's always an open door out of the trap. Paul said to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, flee youthful lusts which war against the soul." And one way of fleeing youthful lusts is to deal firmly and surely with the predisposing causes and to deal with the problem at that level. And another way of dealing with youthful lusts is to use that most blessed of all words, the word no. Have you heard of it? No. If the morals on the television are questionable, you can always switch it off. If the conversation in the room is tainted. You can always leave the room. And if the suggestion is improper, you can always say no. First word is the word to the single, that you abstain from unchastity. The second word is a word to those who are contemplating marriage, and you find it in verses 4 and 5. He says that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. Actually, you notice the word wife there, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. The word wife doesn't occur in the Greek. The word that Paul uses is the word vessel. It's the word used by Peter in his first epistle when he says that in a marriage, the wife has to be handled with great care because she is a weaker vessel. She's not second rate. She's not inferior, but she must be handled with tenderness. And the actual Greek word means a clay pot. And if the ladies don't find it flattering to be called vessels or clay pots, then they can take comfort from the fact that men in the New Testament are also called clay pots. I am a clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the treasure he's speaking about is the treasure of the gospel. And gospel preachers are simply terracotta jars. We are clay jars with the treasure of the gospel in us. And the teaching here is that a prospective wife is to be handled and cared for like a clay jar, because clay jars are very easily broken and they're easily hurt and they're easily damaged. And that's why a Christian wife is to be handled with special care and special tenderness. And that is part of the high Christian view of the marriage relationship. A Christian wife is not an object. She's not an expensive object owned by a rich man to be showered with clothes and jewelry and paint and fineries and shown off to the world. Nor is she a common object owned by a poor man to be used as a chattel or a convenience. A Christian wife is a fragile thing to be chosen and taken in holiness and in honor as part of your Christian sanctification. I often recommend young Christian couples to read C.S. Lewis's great book, The Four Loves. And it's there that C.S. Lewis points out that in every Christian marriage, there should be two kinds of love. First of all, of course, there should be erotic love, marital love, conjugal love in all its chastity and in all its beauty. And secondly, there should be friendship love, because husbands and wives ought to be good friends as well as lovers. Husbands and wives ought to be buddies and pals together, sharing life in common, as well as sharing their love in Christ. One of my friends used to point out the difference between erotic love and friendship love in marriage like this. She said, and it would be she, wouldn't it? She said, feasting together, two pairs of hands joined, two pairs of eyes looking into each other, and that's marital love. That's conjugal love. And that kind of love is unique. That love cannot be shared. It is exclusive to a husband and wife. You cannot take anyone into that relationship. But if you imagine them holding hands and walking side by side with two pairs of eyes facing the future, then that's friendship love. And that love can be shared. You can invite others from the outside to share that kind of love. That each of you know how to take a vessel for himself in holiness and in honor, and not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God. And if that applies mainly to those who are on the verge of marriage, the third and last command is for those who are already married in verses 6 and 7. Let no man transgress and rob his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. And the reference there is to unfaithfulness inside the bond of marriage. Clandestine relationships and illicit unions and all the sordid infidelity that is the mark of our age. You see, the awful thing about adultery is this. Adultery, of course, is wrong sin within the bond of marriage. The awful thing about adultery is this. It not only breaks hearts, and that's bad enough. It not only breaks up homes and families, and that is bad enough. And it not only breaks the holy bonds of marriage, and that is bad enough. But the worst thing of all is, it violates the sacredness of human personality. That's why God hates adultery. And that is why he hates infidelity within the bonds of marriage. Because to violate the sacredness of human personality is to violate the sacredness of God himself. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, Paul says, speaking quite specifically about the question of adultery and infidelity in marriage. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. Are you single? Abstain from unchastity. Are you on the verge of marriage? know how to take a wife in holiness and in honor. Are you married? Let there be no wronging or robbing of your brother or your sister. These things are not optional for the Christian. They are part of Christian holiness. They are part of your sanctification. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and the praise. Hymn number 482 in closing. Just a little bit more volume. Mr. Jamieson, yes. If you think it's rather quiet, the organ's rather quiet, when you're stuck away in there, you don't hear the volume out here, you see. So just a little bit more. Thank you so much.